Okay, today I want to start with something that shouldn't be a controversial point at all. Jesus, your good King, he wants you to obey him. He wants you to follow his commands. It's kind of sounds like archaic language to our modern ears, but our King wants us to submit to his good rule. In the final paragraph of Matthew, the resurrected Messiah King, he tells his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And he then says that he's going to be with them until the end. And in between those two statements, he gives a commission to his followers. He commissions his followers to make disciples of all nations. So that means that every type of person can be welcomed to the family of God, to all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit into the family. And then he says, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. So the earliest commission given to the church, it involves teaching people to obey what Jesus taught about how to live. Now in today's passage, Jesus is going to say that members in God's kingdom must follow the commands of God and have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this was another unexpected and likely difficult point for the crowd. They've already heard, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the persecuted, and now this? Because people generally assumed or supposed that the scribes and Pharisees around them were the most right and religious people on earth. And so to be called, you're going to have to be more righteous than them? It would have been startling. But as we know from the ministry of Jesus, Jesus exposes the Pharisees, right? Their so-called righteousness is surface level only. It's external, and they use it as a means to power and prestige. And they use it as a weapon to categorize and judge other people. And they used it as an attempt to procure God's favor for their agendas. Not God's agenda, but their agendas. And so it looked very nice on the outside, but it was rot on the inside. And that kind of false outward show of righteousness, it demonstrated that though they honored God with their lips, in their hearts they were far from him. And so Jesus is going to tell the crowds from the get-go that true members of his family, those who have been drawn near to the heart of God, into God's kingdom, they're going to have a real righteousness. Not just an external show, but a real internal reality. A new life, a new heart. And that's leading us into our text for today. So if you would, please stand with me out of respect for the Holy Scriptures. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 17 through 20. And we're going to, I'm going to read the passage. And then together, in unity, we'll sit down together under its life-giving authority. So Jesus said to the crowds, this is verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Lord God, please, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the regular attacks on Jesus and his followers was that they were leading people away from the Old Testament. But in verses 17 and 18, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he's not starting a new religion and he's not rejecting Moses. He's not here to abolish the law and the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament. He's not here to abolish it. He's here to complete it, to bring about it to its proper goal. He's here to fulfill the law, to finish the story. In Genesis chapter 3, there's a promise that God is going to send someone to defeat the serpent. In Genesis 12, there's a promise that through one person, blessing is going to flow all to all the families of the earth. All the families that are under curse, blessing is going to flow to them again. There's these promises in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the great fulfillment of each of these promises. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to complete it. And he does this in a number of ways. One, he does this in his teaching. In contrast to all the extra rules and the man-centered interpretations of the Pharisees, Jesus perfectly expounds the heart of the Old Testament. We're going to see an example of that in the rest of chapter 5. You can look ahead and you're going to see a bunch of Old Testament quotes And Jesus is going to use the Old Testament, and he's going to say, you've been told this. And he'll quote the Old Testament. He says, but I tell you, but it's not like I'm telling you something different. I'm going to tell you, and he goes even deeper. He doesn't negate or abolish the Old Testament. He puts it right back where it belongs. He gets to the heart of it, and then he often ups the ante. And the rest of the Bible shows that he doesn't just fulfill the Old Testament as teaching, he fulfills it in his person and in his life. And this doesn't seem to be the focus right here in chapter 5, but we can't help but comment on it. I mean, if you think of the law of God, what it was meant for originally, it was never redemptive, right? The law was never going to save. We learn that over and over and over, Old and New Testament. But it was meant to reveal God, who he is. And it was meant to show humans how they ought to live. And it was meant to show that we fall really short and are far off. And it was also meant, lastly, to demonstrate God's kind intention to draw near and restore. Because if you look at the law, you see covenants, you see priests, you see tabernacles, you see sacrifices, you see all means of God reaching out to his people to restore them. Though they're distant, he draws near. And Christ fulfills every single one of these functions of the law, reveals God, shows us how man should live, shows us we fall short, and then shows us that God is drawing near to us. Christ perfectly fulfills the law. I'll expand on that a little bit. Christ is God in the flesh. So if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. The heart of God is seen in the character of the loving, suffering, gentle Christ. That's what God's like. It's the clearest revelation that we'll ever have of who God is. He fulfills this function of the law perfectly. Number two, Jesus is also the pattern of the ideal human being, right? He's the perfect new Adam, the perfect representative of a new humanity. He followed the entire law. He loved God and neighbor perfectly. He lived this perfect life. And he provides for us a pattern of humble obedience and sacrificial self-giving love. The perfect ideal. It's this embodiment of what the law should be. And then Christ definitely demonstrated that we need help, right? People just saw him and they knew they needed help. I mean, right? He was a doctor who came for the sick. And when people saw him, they repented and cried out for help. He said, Lord, we need help. And lastly, Christ is the fulfillment of all the patterns and the rituals and the types in the Old Testament. All of those were signposts that pointed towards God's kind intention towards man. I'll go just quickly, you know, the new covenant, priestly mediation, the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the cleansing, the deliverance from slavery, the tabernacle, the forgiveness of sins. All of these are foreshadows of what God would ultimately fulfill in Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. For Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. It says in Hebrews, Christ is our great high priest. Christ is our once for all sacrifice. Christ is our sacrificial Passover lamb. Christ is our source of cleansing. Christ brings about the forgiveness of sins. And he became flesh. And what does it say in John? He tabernacled among us. It was God drawing near to man. And that's just the law, right? Think of the prophets, right? The themes of returning home or God returning to his people. God forgiving their sins, new creation life, a Messiah king that's going to bring about God's just kingdom over all the earth. Christ was not here to get rid of the Old Testament. He was here to complete the mission, to perfectly fulfill its function. He's saying, I'm not here to abolish, I'm completing it. I'm bringing about its goal in my teaching, in my person, in my life. At the end of Luke, the resurrected Christ says, he opens the minds of the disciple and says, here, look at the entire Old Testament. And he shows him, here's me. The entire Old Testament's been pointing to me. It's been preparing you for this. I'm here to fulfill. Verse 18 now. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Essentially, this says that nothing is going to get in the way of the scriptures being fulfilled. All the promises of old, all of God's word, it's sure. What a comfort, yeah? All the promises are sure, and all the Old Testament is sure. The Old Testament is scripture. Sometimes we say, well, that's old, and that was for them, and the new is for us, and that's for us. But no, the Old Testament is scripture, and Paul teaches that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training in righteousness. All of it. And it's true, though, we're not under the law in the same way Israel was. Not at all. And a lot of the ceremonial and government-type functions don't apply to Christians in the same way. That's made clear in the New Testament. But we're still under these scriptures. They're still authoritative for our lives. Even the Apostle Peter, when he writes to the church in 1 Peter, he says, hey, be holy as God is holy, for it is written. He appeals to the Old Testament authority when instructing the church. It was still authoritative for their lives. And so Jesus is saying, not one part of this law is going to pass away. It's going to be accomplished. Remember, too, that the law is not just legal code. If you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, you'll notice that a lot of it is actually story. A lot of the Torah is the story of the covenants, the story of redemption, the story of the Exodus, the story of God promising to live with his people and to deal with their sins. So all of that swirling around, all of this is sure. Those promises are sure. Those shadows are sure, and Christ is going to fulfill them. And this verse is saying that God's commands, his promises, his plans, they can be trusted to the end. It's very nice, right? And in light of all this, in this next verse, Jesus pronounces a warning against those who would somehow loosen or relax the Old Testament or the commands of God found in the Law and the Prophets. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Least in the kingdom is he who relaxes the commands and then shows others how to do it too. This is far too often our area of expertise. It's so great. We're so forgiven. We don't have to worry about obeying all that stuff, you know. Just free to do whatever we like. If you've got that attitude, you've been very selective in your reading of the Bible. It's true, you know, the food laws, the ceremonial elements of the law, the government laws, we're not under them as ethnic Israel was, but you cannot honestly read the Bible, even the New Testament, come away with obedience doesn't matter at all because you're saved by grace. You just can't. The grace of God saves you apart from any works, right? Apart from the law, apart from any moral effort. But then it also, the grace of God works in your heart to change you and sanctify you. And part of that is learning to obey and follow the commands of Christ. Or maybe you'll hear people say, oh, but Jesus, he ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans. You know, he accepted everyone just as they were. He didn't judge. He just loves you as you are, so you don't need to change. He just loves you as you are. But they neglect to read the rest of the story, right? It's true. Jesus does accept you just as you are. He'll take you just as you are. But then he loves you unto change, right? It wouldn't be very loving if he let you stay in your self-made miseries and sins. Sins are cancers. If he just lets you stay there, that's not very loving. We must remember, after all those encounters, Jesus said to them, go and sin no more. And how Mary changed the entire course of her life. Or Zacchaeus, in penitence, he relinquishes all his ill-gotten wealth to make amends. He gave back times four, more than he even needed to. Their lives, see, Jesus accepted them exactly as they were, right? Sinners and enemies of God, he accepted them exactly as they were, but their encounters with Jesus changed them forever. This new life kind of sprouted in their hearts, and then it grew and it grew and it grew. And yet, sometimes Christians, we find ourselves trying to slide out of this. You know, God loves us, God's gracious, so obedience doesn't really matter. But I encourage you, read the entire New Testament. Mark every spot which God calls you to a certain type of life. And you'll see God's heart for his people. And he desires your highest good. It's this divinely authored flourishing, divinely authored wisdom and peace and truth and goodness. And he's drawing you into it. And so he warns here against anyone who would lessen his commands. It's a shame that some of the things we're really good at are not good things. Because we're really good at this sort of thing, right? Like kind of just finding our ways around the commands of Christ. Even the language of obedience kind of makes us bristle sometimes, doesn't it? Our kind of modern democratic psyches. You know, the language is very countercultural. Submitting our will to someone else. Letting someone else shape my identity. Obeying a king. A one-man ruler. I didn't even vote for him. He just conquered. Repenting. And we hear from the world, no, you should be in charge of your own life entirely, right? You should dictate your identity. It's totally in your hands. Follow your heart and don't let anyone else define you. And that appeals to our longing of freedom, but there's no real freedom in that sort of pop psychology, right? Freedom's only going to become in finding the truth. Freedom's only going to be found in coming to trust and obey the all-wise, all-loving, all-good King who can rescue and restore. In the church, we know this, and yet obeying Jesus becomes really lightly esteemed. I'm going to focus on this for a while. In as early as Romans chapter 6, Paul had to counter this. I mean, it's like the church just started and he has to say, people are saying, well, let's sin more so the grace can abound. And Paul's saying, no, you're missing it. And that sort of thinking, like, I can do anything that I want, now I'm forgiven, it still hasn't gone away. But if you have that mindset, it cannot be the regular posture of someone who's been united to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've had your heart changed, that cannot be your mindset. Or what are ways that I can get away from following God? Or maybe you've just kind of slipped into it accidentally. And I think this probably happened for all of us. You've slipped into seasons where, you know, obeying Jesus has become sort of the fifth priority in your life. You know, it's not even the back burner. It's like, it's more like the things in the fridge that you might cook if you have time after you finish the main stuff. You know, if you finish the important stuff, like, maybe I'll do this extra thing. So let me focus first on my financial security. And then after that, on my career success and accolades, and then maybe on my family. And then I've got to have entertainment and leisure, you know. And then after that, maybe I'll attend to this. You know, we've got a cultural over-focus on having a constant stream of pleasure. And so it's like, I got to have that. Then maybe I'll get to following Jesus. We sense the wrongness of that, right? Or maybe you just kind of say, I'm not trying to be one of those crazies. You know, like, I've seen some overzealous, you know, fanatics, and I don't want to be that. Or maybe you're saying, I don't want to be like how my parents were, or how my old church was, and people that wounded me in the name of Christ. So perhaps it does stem from a legitimate fear and reaction to a Christianity you've experienced that didn't have any love or grace. You know, reacting to some legalism or some quirky extreme you've experienced in your life, and you've kind of pushed back against it, and you're afraid of becoming like that. That might be true. But hear me, Jesus teaches that God's commands are for your good. They don't save you, of course. God in Christ, through faith, does that. But they're still meant for your good. And the fact that Pharisees will come and twist the commands and weaponize them and continue to do so to this day should not negate the actual goodness of God's commands. Just because Pharisees exist doesn't mean the command is bad. And you're right to combat legalism, but the retreat can't be to a complete anti-law state of mind. It can't be to the idea that, well, now that we've got grace, all commands are off. Read the book of Hebrews. It's all about how the Old Testament is done, and yet the call to command and holiness is higher than ever before. Here's where some of the negative stuff comes. It comes from when you try to rely on the law. When you try to rely on the commands of God, as that's your salvation, that's your security. It's never going to work. See, relying on the law, or worshiping the law, or weaponizing the law to treat others as less than, or treating your obedience to the law as if God now owes you and you're better than other people, or God's going to save me because I'm so good at the law, all of that is the rot. And you need to run from that sort of stuff. But don't run from the commands themselves, because they come from the good King. And they're going to make demands on you, and they're going to challenge you, and they're going to call you up, and they're going to sanctify you, and they're going to heal you. They're going to force painful change, but it's for your good, because he loves you. But sometimes we're afraid of it, and so we run to kind of a cheap grace, easy believism that makes no demands on your life or heart. You know, where you're only actually Christian in name, or maybe on a survey you do. Check, Christian, from California, like... there's no power there. A form of godliness but denying its power comes to mind. Like there's no life there. Jesus calls his followers to follow him, to obey him, to have real heart righteousness. And again, it's obeying the commands is not what saves you, but it's going to start happening in you once you're saved. For the Christian, there's no excuse to ignore what we know is God's will for us. I find I'm sticking on this point too long, but bear with me. Perhaps you find yourself kind of desperately wanting to fit into the world. You know, want to be cool, well-liked, or continue conforming to the patterns of this world that you see on social media or in the movies. But I'll tell you, if fitting into a toxic popular culture where where there's just so much negativity and tribalism and all sorts of false norms about sex and money and career and power and identity. I mean, fitting into a toxic popular culture is going to have toxic consequences. And remember that often what is esteemed highly by men is exactly the very thing that God detests. He says this. The pride of life, pride in possessions, the love of money, acquiescing to every solicitation of your sexual appetite, abusing the gifts of God like food and drink and body, greed, hoarding, all these things that are so praised and valued are on the opposite spectrum for God. And the world is passing away. The scriptures say that world is passing away. It's not going to last. And those that become so enmeshed in its fabric, they're going to pass away with it too. Scriptures teach this. But the scriptures also see that the true light is already shining and you can come into the light. Though the darkness is going to disappear, the true light is already shining. Paul elsewhere teaches us to kill off the old passions and desires and sow to the new ones, sow to the Spirit. But it seems like so often that, it's like, wow, that sounds so demanding or legalistic, or, you know, the language of mortifying the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, that doesn't feel therapeutic enough. I got to kill parts of myself off. It doesn't sound like enough self-love. But really, it's just, it shouldn't be very controversial. It's literally this. It's pick the weeds, water the plants. You know, like, what do weeds do? They choke out the good. It's get down to the roots of the weeds and get rid of them as you learn how to water and cultivate the good fruit and plants. And that shouldn't be very controversial. That's what God is asking us to do, and it's for our good. And we need to take care not to complain about a sickly or poorly producing garden if we've neglected the basic care of picking the weeds and watering the plants. By the power of the Spirit, we're supposed to get to the roots of the bad and enjoy the harvest of the good. To put off the old self and to put on Christ. And in so doing, to find our true self. And so I ask, you know, are you growing? Are you growing in love? Are you growing in prayer? Are you growing in anything spiritual? Or has all your spiritual growth taken place in the first year of your conversion? You know, right when you got converted, you had this big change, and then it's just kind of stayed the same. Christ wants more for you. He calls you to more than that. There ought to be some trajectory in our hearts, right? Some struggle, some signs of life, some wrestling against the old and taking hold of the new. If you read the prophets, they often kind of railed against the people of Israel who'd become really well-sated with ease and a lot of material comforts. And they were given the land and its benefits to enjoy. And God says, I'm giving land so that you can enjoy it. He wanted them to enjoy it. He says, I'm giving you the wine, I'm giving you the grain, I'm giving you the oil, and it's for your good and so that you might enjoy it and worship me. But they enjoyed those gifts in such a way that they totally forgot God. They lost sight of his law, and they lost sight of what God had done for them, and therefore they lost sight of who and what they actually were. And I feel it's easy for us to fall into the same dangers, right? Just so well-sated and comfortable that we lose sight of who we actually are. So as we look into our life, is there any evidence that I actually follow Jesus in my life? And church attendance, by the way, is no sure mark. You know, as you check the clock, you know, when is this thing going to end? So I can get back to work or get back to party or whatever it might be. That's in the book of Amos, actually. It talks about them in Sabbath, and they're saying, when is this going to end so I can get back to ripping people off? Are you content with a sort of lowest bar Christianity? Maybe under the common delusion that the pursuit of constant pleasure and new stuff is somehow going to validate and affirm us. Now again, God wants us to enjoy the good of this world. That's why he's given it to us. In Deuteronomy, he gave them land and says, enjoy this. But every world religion, not just Christianity, has warned that the constant pursuit of kind of hedonistic pleasures, the constant pursuit of hedonistic ease, is short-term gain, long-term loss. If you do that for a while, you end up with less and less pleasure and more loss. And less you. You're got to get to the next pleasure, the next show, or whatever it might be. You become something different because what you love and pursue is going to affect how you organize and prioritize your day. And all of that is going to shape who you are. It's going to shape your heart. And so it's this short-term gain, long-term loss. And it's easy to see these in extreme examples, right? You can look at like drug abuse or like pornography or something. You can see, okay, short-term gain, long-term loss. It transforms you. It corrodes you. But it happens also with stuff like greed or needing the constant approval of people. You can gain the world but lose your soul. And with following Christ, with looking to seek Christ and his kingdom, you don't end up with less and less self. You end up with more and more self. More and more goodness, more and more peace, more and more love. It's not necessarily more and more ease or flash-in-the-pan pleasure, but it's certainly more joy. The life that's truly life. And if you've become set in the habit of just moving from pleasure to pleasure only, and that's the only thing that dictates what you do next in your life, I've said this before, is going to flash by and have felt absolutely meaningless. And Christ wants us to take hold of life that is truly life, the stuff that has eternity in it, right? The stuff that's going to endure into the next world. We're going to learn that in the sermon about the treasures in heaven that endure into the next world. Wow, I'm still on the same topic, sorry. I'm also supposed to say sorry because I'm not supposed to say sorry anymore, but here we are. We're just professional nonsense makers, right? Experts at finding loopholes or justifying or excusing our own behavior, yeah? Don't give anyone else some slack, but you're really good at giving yourself lots of slack. Have you ever done something like this? You kind of acted rashly. You did something foolish. You maybe were real mean, and you kind of knew it, but then you thought about it for a while, and you're able to kind of think long enough to rationalize, well, someone else doing A led to B, which led to me doing this thing. So you see, yeah, I might have acted wrongly, but reasonably, I should be excused and kind of let off because, you know, how could you expect me to act differently? And, you know, I didn't even act like most people would have. Most people would have just, like, gone off the handle, but it was wrong, but it wasn't that bad. You know, because this and this and that. You know, we find all these to assure people I could have been worse, and so therefore, you know, I'm good. Fine. We're not even asking for forgiveness. Like, excuse me, please. Because all of these other factors that were other people, it's other people's fault always, not mine. We're experts at that kind of stuff. Or, you know, I can do this or that because I'm not tempted in that way like some people. Or I said this one, you know, we're experts at pointing to worse people. You know, I don't do that, so this little stuff is okay. I don't do that. Seen them? We're a little judgy and self-deceived, yeah? Or it's got to be the last example. You know, or most people drink this much to excuse drunkenness. Or it's therapeutic to vent all my grievances about others to excuse gossip. Or it's unnatural to suppress my sexual urges to excuse all manner of things. Or it's really wise for me to keep a tight hand on my hard-earned wealth to excuse greed or lack of charity. We're good at this sort of thing. On a large scale, some of us are perhaps, I've seen this, especially zealous to point out to other churches and denominations how they're failing. See, these other churches and denominations, they're submitting to the zeitgeist, you know, the spirit of the age, and they're capitulating, you know, and maybe you point to, it's like, look at churches and how they're taking, like, LGBT-friendly interpretations, and they're permitting all manner of things in their leadership, and you say, you know, and it fits in with current views on sexual preference and gender identity, and you say, look, you know, how dare they? They're falling pressure to cultural norms, and it's obvious, and it's like, look at them. But at the same time, this is where I urge you, you know, before we start getting like this and like this, to check our own hearts, right? And to make sure that we're not falling prey to the exact same sort of things, but just with more subtle deceptions. Like the obvious one of career over family, kind of a pattern of the world that we easily can slip into. Or comfort over Christ. Or success over Sabbath. Got to keep working even though God's called you to rest. Or money over holiness. Or how about this one? Frictionless life online over the pains and awkwardness of real community. How about just your own clique over real community? Or consumption hoarding over generosity and charity? Or self-care over sacrificial service? or entertainment over a spiritual life at all. As an example, in the Bible, there are a few passages that forbid any sort of sex outside of marriage and that define marriage. And those reveal God's goodwill for us. They're true. It's easy to see. But there are also about 100 that teach against neglecting the poor and teach against neglecting the most needy. And so woe unto us if all we pout. Look, you're relaxing those commands about the sexual ethics of Scripture while we're maybe just as guilty of relaxing the economic ethics of the kingdom to the same degree. Caring for the orphan, widow, sojourner, and poor and weak is a constant theme in Scripture, and it's a regular test to see if your heart is near to God, in the prophets and in the New Testament. When they check to see, are you really worshiping God? They look to see how you treat the needy around you. You know, we're really good at this stuff, you know. It's like, I obey here while ignoring all the stuff over there. We got to be careful and be willing to come before God and say, Lord, please expose this foolishness. You know, like, come into the light of his grace, painful though it may be. A quote from Tim Keller. It's a couple sentences. It says, the law of God simply shows us what human beings were built to do. To worship God alone, to love their neighbors as themselves, to tell the truth, keep their promises, forgive everything, act with justice. When we move against these laws, we move against our own nature and happiness. Disobedience to God sets up strains in the fabric of reality that can only lead to breakdown. So if in the kingdom, if disobedience leads to breakdown, which we know it does, I'm going to suggest that obedience leads to repair. Obedience leads to God's sanctification in our life. Those that relax the commands are called least, but here in the text it says, those who obey and teach others, they will be called great. A warning to the relaxers, but a reward and encouragement to those that say, I'm going to follow this. So they'll be called great in the kingdom. And what I like, and I always get it, remind myself about a million times a year about this, is it's not just following some impersonal code of ethics. You are obeying a king. This is a relational obedience. It's a whole new life. All right, verse 20, our last verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot in there that we could talk about, and we'll just talk about a little bit of it. And I prepared this section about 5 times, each time going a totally different direction, because there's just so much we could have talked about. But we'll just talk about a little bit. And I'll warn you, I'm going to repeat myself a few times. I've heard that's good teaching, though, but I'm not sure. Verse 20 is sort of a central thesis for the rest of the sermon. If you're in the kingdom, your righteousness has to be the real deal from the heart stuff. Not the outward showy stuff of the Pharisees, right? Not that self-righteous legalism that was really just about themselves and pumping themselves up. It has to be the hidden, quiet, spiritual life. The hidden life that avoids anger and lust when no one else looks. The hidden life that makes amends with people. Right? You're about to worship and then you think, oh, so I've got something. This is going to be next week. And you go and make things right. The hidden life that prays in the closet and that gives to the needy without letting anyone know and that forgives and that trusts the Lord in the midst of intense anxiety. This is describing the hidden life of righteousness that is real and from the heart. Not hiding from the commands, but seeking them out. Seeking out the life of the kingdom. And yet, as you know, in our natural state, we'll find ourselves very unwilling and unable to obey, right? Or perhaps both. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're described as being spiritually dead. So how can we have this new spiritual life? How can we have a true heart righteousness if we're dead? Well, one image that the Bible uses is, by the grace of God, we dead branches, which are, you know, destined for the rubbish heap, right? We dead branches can be grafted into a living tree. We can be grafted into a living vine. And if you're grafted into this living vine that's still rooted and has all this life and nutrients coming, you can be made alive again. And the incredible truth of Scripture and the gospel is that you can be grafted into Christ. And so his life and his spirit then flow through you. And in this state, you can bear fruit. You can live into a real heart righteousness. Our new obedience, though, is not what gives us life. It's a sign that we have it. You can see John chapter 15 for this whole vine metaphor. See, true members of the kingdom, they are going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had false external signs of righteousness. And Christ is going to call his people to true internal righteousness. One that begins with a transformed heart and then moves outward into every manner of their life. And it begins like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It always starts with humbly accepting the grace of God. And then he calls you to follow him. Look at even the Old Testament. I'm Lord your God who rescued you from Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. The rescue first, and then the call on how you shall live in my kingdom. And look at the rest of this sermon. The rest of this sermon, Jesus is focused on what living rightly will be like for members of the kingdom. In matters of worship and giving and social interactions, the rest of this sermon is about personal obedience to the king. And it's for those who are members of the family. It's for the poor in spirit, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who are going to have this true life flowing through them. He says, here are my commands, that you might live rightly, that you might be a blessing, that you might be, as we learned last week, but I missed it, a city on a hill. Right? And that you might draw others to Christ as you enter his joy. And there's a ton of commands coming, and they're good, and they're about anger, adultery, this is a list, lust, divorce, promises, vengeance, how you deal with your enemies, wealth, prayer, fasting, anxiety and worry, judging others, prayer again, bearing fruit, and not just being hearers, but being doers of the word. I mean, this is normal everyday life stuff, right? Like wealth, judgment, anger, lust, promises, prayer. And Jesus is going to say, this is what life's like in my kingdom. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, we are taught about a righteous status that can be given to those who are united in Christ. You know, Christ fulfills all the Old Testament law where we failed and he suffered for our failures. And since he's our representative, his righteousness can become ours, right? His life of obedience, his death, his resurrection, his victory, all given to us. We learn that elsewhere in the scriptures. But there's little in this context to suggest that the legal metaphor is, you know, the primary thing in view. Justification is not being discussed, and we're about to have two chapters about how to live. So if it was just like, you can't do any of this, you just need the grace of God, why give us two chapters about how to live? Like, these two chapters are meant to be trusted and obeyed. The sermon even ends with a blessing for those who hear it and obey, and a warning for those who just forget it. So retreating to the righteousness of Christ, I'll say it this way. The righteousness of Christ given to us, that sort of legal declaration, it's central to teaching the gospel in the New Testament. Super important. But if we retreat to it too early here, we'll miss the force of the sermon. Jesus is really calling his people, the people that are going to have that new status, he's really calling them to obedience, to a transformation of life, to a righteousness that has a beating heart, to something that's alive. Sorry, this is where I'm repeating myself. But again, true members of the kingdom, right? They're going to have a real righteousness in them. It begins in their heart and works its way out. The Pharisees had a fake, false righteousness. They trusted in themselves, and they really liked this kind of parade of external fripperies. But it was fake. It was dead. And dead trees cannot bear fruit. But living trees can. And these commands are for the living. That's for those who have been made alive in Christ. Jesus, in this sermon, is calling his followers further up and further into the life that God intends, deeper and deeper into his kingdom. It's for members of the family. It's not about how you become a member. It's about what life in the family is like. You see, again, the Pharisees, they'd gotten so intent on fulfilling every dot of the law that they'd actually added hundreds of their own. Extra washings, extra holy days, extra everything. And they started worshiping the law and they missed God. They obeyed the law on the outside, but they entirely missed God. This is like, you know, getting a PhD in education and in the end find out you really hate kids. You know, I saw this example elsewhere, but you becoming this great book collector, but never reading one. It's like you sort of miss the point. They were really good at following certain laws, but they had no love at all in their hearts. No love for God, no love for Christ, no love for people. Read 1 John, it says the necessary mark of knowing God is that love is going to begin to reign in your heart. And Jesus taught that the summary of the whole law was to love God with all yourself and to love your neighbor. And they studied the law day and night and they missed that. They could recite it, but they didn't really love God and they didn't really love others. And this is a warning. We can become very religious in our intellect. We can become very religious in our politics. We can become very religious even culturally and totally miss God and totally miss the pursuit of God and the life of love that he has for us. Kind of a scary warning, isn't it? And I think the Pharisees feature so frequently because we need that warning over and over and over because our hearts are so pharisaical. But through faith and repentance, you can become poor in spirit and you can be grafted into that living tree. And it really says that Christ's life is in you. The very life of God, Holy Spirit, is in you to produce fruit, to obey his commands. See Galatians 5 and 6. And this results in a change in your desires, in your habits, a change at every level of who you are. I've not done much alliteration before, but here we go. God's new life in you will begin to change four things. This isn't mine. It's not original. This is alliteration. I stole it from somewhere, but I can't find where. I've searched on the internet many times. I think it was a conference, but it changes your loves, your loyalties, your liturgies, and your longings. God's new life in you is going to change what you love. What you love, who you love, and how you love, probably most importantly. Because we often are very mixed up and disordered in our loves, and God's grace and his call to obedience can reorder our loves aright. It's going to change our loyalties, who we let control us, who or what we allow to direct the agenda of our hearts and lives. The follower of Jesus, their chief loyalty needs to be God and his kingdom, obeying him or, if you prefer, following him, but they amount to the same thing. And this is over party, over tribe, over nation, over your job, over your friends, and even over your family. Your primary loyalty is to Christ. Liturgies. Liturgy just refers to how you order something. So how you order and organize your days to prioritize and guard what matters most. So right now, you might organize your days and prioritize, I don't know, selfish things or just your work or just your entertainment or something. And there's no space at all for worship or love. Christ wants to transform the liturgies of your daily life, so that they're organized in such a way to guard and protect and emphasize what matters most. And then lastly, your longings. What you most desire. You know, what you hunger and thirst for. When you think of a vision of the good life, what is it like? Your longings. Christ is going to transform these. Your loves, your loyalties, your liturgies, your longings. And together, this amounts to a total transformation of the heart. And obeying Jesus is just going to transform your heart more and more and more, inviting you into his good life more and more and more. I mean, doesn't it sound nice to not be controlled by our petty angers or passing lusts or to actually stick to our word or to not retaliate but entrust judgment to him, to learn how to love the difficult and just bless them, to pray and fast in the hiddenness of our spiritual life? This is what we're being invited into. See, life in Christ is not meant to be just part of our demographic makeup. Life in Christ is not supposed to be a sort of back burner spirituality like a hobby that you used to like, and every once in a while you still get a chance to get a crack at it, but not much. You're too busy. The life of Christ needs to be a total transformation of our heart and life. And he's inviting and welcoming us into this. He's going to say later in the sermon, later in this very sermon, in a section on anxiety about life, and that's something a lot of us can relate to, right? Anxiety about life. In a section about anxiety in life, in the midst of the anxiety, what are you supposed to do? And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they were worrying about what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat and about their jobs. And God knows these things matter, and yet Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. He says, the central focus of your life is following him, seeking him, obeying him, and all that other stuff is going to get taken care of. He says, and all these things shall be added unto you. What a promise. Jesus wants you to trust and obey him, your good king. And it's because he loves you, right? In John 15, that vine thing, it says, so that your joy may be made full as you learn to abide in his love and follow his commands. The glorious truth of the gospel is that in Christ you can be rescued from sin and death forever. But you also get to keep getting rescued each and every day more and more and more. Away from that kind of empire of self-misery that we know, and into the abiding joys of his kingdom. And this happens as you learn to keep in step with the Spirit of God within you. And actually listen to Jesus and say, actually, I want to listen to Jesus. And you're not too busy. You've made yourself too busy, but you're not. As we've said many times, if you're too busy for a spiritual life, right, you're living wrongly, even if you're living exactly like everyone else around you. And I say this as to a mirror, as to someone who's trying to reorder the rhythms of his own life. And I'm proving painfully slow at allowing God to do so. I'm so stuck in certain ruts and certain ways of thinking and certain ways of feeling and operating. I keep getting in the way and becoming preoccupied with lesser things. And over and over, I need to hear Christ saying, come seek me first. Not just knowledge about me. Come seek me first. Come into the hidden life of prayer and the hidden life of worship and the hidden life of forgiveness and generosity and blessing. Over the next few months, we'll be exploring all these good commands of Jesus, all these invitations into this hidden internal life of righteousness. They're meant for his people and they're meant for the good of his people. As we continue to sermon them out, we're going to see a lot of it. And so I'll just leave us with one question. Right now, this week, or this afternoon, what might it look like in your life to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? To obey Jesus at the start of everything. What's one step towards this, perhaps today? May the Lord sanctify his people according to his word. Amen. Lord God, it's easy to get mixed up about matters of law and stuff like that, and commands, and our fear of some errors, we often run to other errors. And so we just ask that you'd help us. We know that your truth sets free and that your truth transforms. And so we ask that you give us the courage to just take hold of it and to seek after you. To seek you and your kingdom first and entrust all other things to you. Lord, reveal those parts of our hearts that are blind, that we're trying to hide from you, or we hidden them even from ourselves. Lord, we ask that you expose those that you might heal. We thank you, Lord, for the new life offered us in Christ, total free gift of grace, and we thank you, Lord, that in that new life you then continue to love us and transform us. Teach us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to follow. Give us that voice that comes behind us and says, yes, this is the way. In your name we pray.